If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter. We're going to be continuing our study in 2 Peter. We're going to be looking at a few verses in chapter 1 this morning. And let's pray as we open our time in the Word. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for these moments that we have together. We know that we are not here because of anything that we have done, but we are gathered here because of what you have done in our lives through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Jesus, for the cross. We thank you for dying in our place, for paying for our sins, and for calling us to be a part of your family. And Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would teach us. We pray, Father, that we would be open to hear what you would say, so that, Father, we can not only know things about you in our mind, but that your Spirit would change our hearts. God, we know that we are new creations in Jesus. And we know that your Spirit is actively working, and we are grateful for that. We pray that we would be willing to let you have the free reign as Lord and Savior in our lives. So work in our midst. Father, I pray that everything that I say this morning would be of you, and that you would be glorified. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." What a sobering verse to read when you begin a message. That we are appointed, which means reserved, to die. It's a fun thought, right, to think about this morning. I mean, here we are gathering to celebrate Jesus and the life that he gives. And yet the Bible does tell us that in a physical way, we are appointed to death. This thought should pervade our thinking as we make it through this life. That we will not live forever here. Brothers and sisters, the thought of your death should be present in your life today, even if your death is many years away. Because that's the thing, right? We don't know. We don't know for sure how many years we have. Now listen, I'm not saying, because some of you are like, oh no. I'm not saying that you should be consumed with it, the thought of your death, and as a result become enslaved to worrisome thoughts that we are drawing ever close to the end of our time here on earth. I'm not saying that this fear of the unknown should grip us and control the way that we live our lives. What I am saying is we should be living in such a way that we understand that we're just passing through. Now, that's hard for us because all we've ever known is this life right now in these moments. We don't know what's on the other side of eternity. And even as people of faith that firmly believe in the promises of God that clearly explain what it means to walk with him forever, none of us have ever experienced that. And so, with expectation, wanting expectation, we need to process our own lives in relation to eternity. I think if we're honest, we've all had moments where we have internally processed questions like, how long will I be here? What will it be like to die? And what will heaven be like for me? Former pastor Gordon MacDonald, who's now president of Denver Seminary, did us a great service when he said, somebody in their 20s, among other things, when they get together with other people, think thoughts like this. What makes me unique? How am I different from the others around me? Where is my life heading? And those can be some of the questions that dominate someone in their 20s. When you get into your 30s, you think a little bit differently because now there are marriages and mortgages. So questions like, how will I get all of these things done that I'm responsible for? What happened to all the fun that I used to have? Where did all of that go? You get to your 40s, and questions rattle around in your mind like, why are my peers doing better than I am? You start comparing how you're doing against others. You take self-report cards, and questions like, why is my marriage less dazzling than it used to be? In your 50s, questions like, do young people think that I'm obsolete? Why is my body becoming increasingly unreliable? That was a question I had last week in my 40s. When you get into your 60s, questions like this come to mind. Why do my peers look older than me? And why do my friends talk so much about death? And when you get into your 70s and older, frequent questions like this arise. How many years do I have left? When will I die? How will I die? And does anyone know who I am? Questions of great significance. Church, I'm telling you, it is unwise to wait into your 70s to begin asking those questions. It is unwise. It is wiser to live with death in mind. In fact, David's son, Solomon, who at one point was the wisest man in the world, he became king of Israel. And as he began his authority as king, he asked the Lord to make him wise. What a request. And in that wisdom, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a wonderful book. It's a wonderful book because it's really the grand experiment of what life is like without God. It's his observations of, if God wasn't present and there was kind of a glass bowl over your life, what would it be like? And he says in chapter 7, verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Solomon said, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. It's better to be in a place where we are thinking through the gravity of the preciousness of life and how brief it seems. Because when we're there, we take it to heart, not just for the person that passed away, but our own life. When we live in the land of the living, even as Christians, we often don't take time to consider the brevity of this life when compared to eternity. We just, you know, we're making plans for, you know, the next week, the next month, the next year, when I reach retirement, and so on and so forth. What am I going to do when I grow up? And we have all of these grand plans that we want to accomplish here on this earth. And what the scriptures say again and again is, we live on this earth. Yes, we have one eye on this world that we're living in, but we should have one eye always on heaven and who Jesus is and the faith and the hope that he gives us. And so passages like 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 15, awaken us to the reality that we should be a people who are planning to live and die well. You should be a person that is living on purpose to live and die well. What a thought. Some of you are here maybe because you're visiting, because someone in your family is getting baptized later today, and we're so glad you're here, and this is your first experience at North Anvil, and you're thinking, oh, that was a somber message. But in light of the hope of the gospel, it's not a somber message. It is a hopeful message. It is a amazingly gracious message that God, with clarity, would tell us with certainty what it's like to be with Him forever. That's Peter's thought as we look at this passage this morning. In verses 10 and 11, and let me read these for you. Peter is picking up his thoughts of where we were last week with the seven virtues that we are to add in our lives as we make it through this world that we looked at last week. In verse 10, he says this, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." These verses bring a conclusion to those virtues that we looked at that characterize what it means to be a believer that is growing in the grace of God. And those virtues that were mentioned beginning in verse 5 are diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, brotherly kindness, and love. So these virtues that are listed are a result of God's work in our lives. We can't accomplish these things on our own. I can't sit down with my day planner, or I don't even have a day planner anymore, but my cell phone and say, okay, by July 1st, I want to have diligence. And then what is my plan to accomplish this task? It doesn't happen that way. But as you walk with Jesus, and as the Spirit is active in your life, as you are growing in relationship and fellowship with our Lord and King, the Spirit works inside of us. And what happens is, as we yield ourselves to the Spirit's work, God is able to accomplish these virtues in our lives because we read the Word of God and we know what it says, and we can say yes, Lord, to the truth of God. And that yes is not yes, I agree it's true, but yes, it is true for me. Yes, it works in my life because this is what you require from everyone that follows you. And God begins transforming us from the inside out. And those virtues become evident in our lives. And Peter says, therefore, brethren, so there's a connecting word, therefore, be the more diligent. Now that word diligent means zealous or eager. So what are we called to be zealous or eager about? Kind of like someone that is sitting at the edge of their seat, anticipating something to come. Someone that is eager for something to be brought before them that they've been planning on or hoping for. What are we to be zealous and diligent about? Well, Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Now, at first glance, that's kind of a strange thought for me. Theologically, as I kind of process the words that Peter uses, because these words are steeped in deep meaning and truth. But what Peter is saying in verse 10 is that these words of being sure about His calling and choosing speak to the eternal security of the believer in Jesus Christ. These words connect with a theme that is found all throughout Scripture, that God has been sovereignly at work in your life to bring you to the point of salvation. That in eternity past, before the world was created, as Ephesians 1 indicates and other passages of Scripture, that God sovereignly called chose those who would belong to him. And we talked about this just for a brief moment last week. I don't understand the depths of the knowledge of truths like this. Why God does it, what he is doing in it. I know, though, the scriptures are clear that God does it. He chooses. That none of us just casually or accidentally or presumptively on our own find God. That he is calling and wooing and regenerating dead people to be alive with him. Peter says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. And my question is, well, if that is true, then why do I need to be diligent in that? Because if that's what God is doing, it's going to happen, right? It's his sovereign work. So I asked, right? The answer is yes, right? Because that's what he does. And God is faithful to his promise. But when Peter invites us to be more diligent, to make certain about his calling and choosing, what he is talking about is in the activity of the spiritual disciplines, the virtues that were expressed in verses 5 through 7. When we are allowing God to work inside of us, it provides assurance for our eternal salvation. So from God's perspective, we are secure. He does the work. He is the one that begins it and completes it. And our part of the journey in being a relationship with him is that as we yield our lives to his power on our behalf, the Spirit produces inside of us fruit. There's evidence. The evidence of the seven things and the other disciplines in Scripture that are mentioned about what it means to follow Jesus. That when you allow God to work and the fruit of his work is evident in your life, Peter says it provides assurance of our eternal salvation. Be the more diligent to make sure about his calling and choosing you. See, there's nobody as a child of God that is going to make it through life and think, okay, I know God has called me and chose me and I'm his forever, but I'm not going to live for him. I'm just going to wait until we get to heaven. There's nobody that is living that way as a true child of God. Because when the Spirit is alive in someone's life, the Spirit changes people. They grow and mature. Be the more diligent. Peter says, for as long as you practice these things, the seven virtues that confirm his calling and choosing, you will never stumble. Now, stumbling then within the context is that a believer who is growing in spiritual virtue will not stumble as a result of doubt or fear, wondering if they truly belong to God. It's not that you lose your salvation. You can't. He called and chose you. You're secure in him. But if you live life for yourself and there's no evidence of the fruit, you're going to doubt and worry about your salvation. But as you yield yourself to the Spirit at work in you and walk with Jesus more, what God does in you only confirms that he has called and chose you. So what is the salvation that is referred here in verse 10? Well, Peter highlights it in verse 11. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will abundantly be supplied to you. Peter is speaking of the foreverness of being with Jesus, the kingdom of our Savior, the reality that we make it home to Christ's everlasting kingdom, and that Jesus will welcome us warmly. Fruit in the believer's life gives us confidence that we will receive the commendation of our Savior. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. I can't speak a lot on this for the sake of time, but But I don't know if you realize this. Every believer in Jesus Christ will make it to heaven. But there are degrees of blessing that are in heaven. So we can speak about that later on. But what that means is there are rewards. There are blessings that come due to faithfulness. And our life here on this earth is the ground that prepares us for eternity. And when we do well here by faith, living for and trusting Jesus, there is greater reward in eternity. Peter says that this certain reality will provide assurance, and we can eagerly expect and long for the Savior's greeting. So there's a certain logic to Peter's train of thought. Growing in virtue in this life doesn't save us. It doesn't save us. That's God's choosing and calling in the work of Christ on the cross and coming to die in our place. But growing in virtue gives us confidence of God's sure work in saving us. And that confidence spills over to the reality that when we transition from this world to the next, the Lord is going to welcome us home. And so I invite you, brothers and sisters, to live well now. When you allow the Spirit to work in your life now, you will have ever more assurance and confidence to face the next life. And so when you're working through those questions of when will I die? What will it be like? What will happen afterwards? When you live for Jesus now and allow the Holy Spirit to create heavenly virtue in you, it allows you to face those questions with hope. An expectation. I have spent many hours at the bedside of dear saints who were soon to enter glory. And can I tell you one thing that is certain about that experience and their experience? There is no fear. There is, if anything, a longing to be home with the Lord. One of the graces that the Lord gave our family was that when we were with Angela's dad at the end of his life, he was sure of where he was headed. And that was such a comfort to us. But the assurance didn't come from him. It came from Jesus. And the salvation that was provided through his power and his promise. So live well with expectation of what is to come. And then Peter writes these words in verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. And so there's a second therefore that is mentioned in verse 12. There was one in verse 10. Now there's one in verse 12, and it's like wave after wave, crescendo after crescendo of Peter saying, therefore this, therefore this. He's building the argument of the sure promises of God of our eternal salvation. He says, therefore, be sure of your calling and election, and therefore, in light of the assurance that comes to us when we live for Jesus Christ, Peter now is inviting these believers to remain faithful to the gospel and the certainty of our complete salvation. So verses 12 through 15 then become supremely personal and of great importance for Peter. He kind of focuses on himself and his life in light of his call as a minister of the gospel and his life in anticipation of his heading home to heaven. The Lord's apostle understands the brevity of life and the preciousness of time that he has left to encourage and challenge the believers to remain faithful to the gospel. We talked about in the introduction to 1 Peter that Peter was in prison when he wrote this letter. And he was writing to the same believers that he wrote 1 Peter to. And those believers were going through a terribly challenging time. They were being persecuted. And he wrote a letter of hope to stand in the grace of God. And now he follows up and he says, as you are standing in the grace of God, grow in the grace of God. And he is in prison. And there's probably this thought of he can't be with them. He wants to be with them. But he is where he is. And he knows what's headed in front of him, that death is sure. And so he writes a letter to encourage them, to challenge them to grow in God's grace. And he asks them to consider his life and ministry. And he says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. They already knew them. If you read 1 Peter, he wrote in the first chapter of that letter about the importance of our inheritance in heaven. They've already been schooled in the thought of the preciousness of heaven. But Peter says, I'm always ready to remind you of those things. He's a great teacher. Here's what Peter understands. And let me just put it in the context of what we're doing right now. Research shows that by the end of the sermon, if you are the best listener, you will only retain 25% of what I say. If you listen to it again and take notes, research shows that you might retain 50% of it. If you take what I've said, you've listened to it again, you've taken notes, and you've talked about it with other people, then it goes up to maybe 70%. So if I give you a one-off message in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 about the importance of heaven, and in your life this is the only message you have ever heard about heaven, you are likely not to remember much of anything that is said about it. And so, a good teacher like Peter is always ready to remind, is always faithful to continue to say the things. And like we do this in our house, and I know as my kids get older, they love being sermon illustrations. And my daughters are already giving the look like, where are you going with this? But in our house, like we always go back to, we're people who love Jesus. And as we live for him, we constantly remind them that we are different. And I know this happens because I've heard them say this. We'll be having a conversation about something and I'll say, but we're different. And then they go, oh, here we go again. But we're always ready to remind you of these things. And that's who we need to be in Christ. Always being ready to remind of the important truths that transform the heart. So as long as Peter is in his, as he says, his earthly dwelling. Now that word, earthly dwelling, is an interesting word. It is better translated tabernacle or tent. As Peter understands that he is in his tent, he stirs them to reminder. That's an important distinction. That Peter considers his time on earth only as temporary. He is only in a tent. That he in this life wasn't looking to build permanency on this earth. He viewed himself as a person passing through. Peter is just camping. Much like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians when he talks about his tent, his dwelling place. How many of you like to camp? And I need like a show of hands. You like to camp. Okay, keep your hands up. I know some of you are going to be doing this very soon. Next question. How many of you like to tent camp? Okay, some hands went down, right? Many hands went down. All right, there's a big difference between dwelling in a tent and rolling up in your mobile home. There's a big difference. I don't particularly like to camp. Don't judge me. Because I primarily have only tent camped. And after you spend a night or two sleeping on the ground, it makes you homesick for your bed and for air conditioning and for Wi-Fi and all those wonderful creature comforts. But the picture that Peter paints is vivid. Our life here is only transient. We are only living in tents. James 4:14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. You want to be reminded of that? Take a walk through a cemetery. My dog and I took a different route this week through Jonestown on our walk, and we walked by the Purse, which is like across from the fire hall, and that's where everyone gathers for various reasons. And there's this really old cemetery in the middle of Jonestown. And when I say really old, like people that were born in the late 1700s, and they're just, I mean, their names on a stone that I walk by, and I'm like, I don't know anything about these people. You realize within two generations after your death, people will likely not remember anything about you. Our lives are but vapors. We're just living in tents, making our way through to go to heaven. I've said this before, your best day on this earth, whatever that has been for you, will not even compare to what is in store for you in heaven. You're just living in temporary dwellings now. Jesus has prepared mansions for you in glory. That's permanent. That's forever. Don't forget that. It's not wrong to seek the things of comfort here, but it's not the be-all and end-all of your existence. Those things give no security, and they will not last. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that those treasures that we lay up on earth are treasures that moth and rust destroy. But the treasures that you lay up in heaven will never perish. They will last forever. Now, Peter knew his time was coming to a close, that his death was soon. And he says, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. Now, imminent means not like immediately, but imminent means at any moment. He knew it. And he says, because Jesus has made it clear to him. And here's what I was thinking about this, because I'm not sure exactly how he knew this. Did Jesus speak to Peter while he was in prison at the end of his life? Or was it when Peter remembered something that was said to him by Jesus that John recorded in John 21? And this is what we read. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, Jesus is speaking to Peter here. You will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now that, he said, and this is John writing about it, he writes a parenthetical statement about that quote about Jesus speaking to Peter. John says, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now that phrase, stretch out your hands, in the Roman world was a euphemism for crucifixion. And church history confirms to us through one of the early church fathers named Origen. He wrote that when Peter was crucified, he requested from his Roman imprisoners to crucify him upside down because he did not deem himself worthy of dying the way that Jesus died. Peter was martyred for his faith, and he knew it was coming. And so Peter was diligent to face his death, not just for himself in light of heaven and its great reward, but also for the legacy that he hoped to leave for his brethren. That's what verse 15 points us to. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. What he's saying is this: he's not going to be able to remind them on the other side of his death, but what he's saying is, I keep reminding you so that as you remember that I died for living for Jesus, you will be encouraged. You will always be remembering why I said these things to you, so that they would not grieve without hope, nor would they face their own death without hope. So Peter was diligent to call these things to mind in our hearts and minds, that we would find hope for the next life, even when we're facing the greatest trials in this life. In essence, Peter was seeking to leave a legacy to those who were behind him. This legacy, though, wasn't the greatness of him. No, Peter understood that his only lasting legacy was the one that he would leave for Jesus Christ, the eternal King. So that begs the question for us, really two questions. First, do we live in such a way that we are ready to meet Jesus? You have the questions. What's going to happen? How long will I live? Where will I go? What will it be like? Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you that as you wrestle with that question, rest your heart and mind on the power and the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those that are with us this morning that don't know how to answer that question, the answer is very simple. That you can find great hope at the end of this life as you face the next life, knowing that you will be forgiven of your sin, rescued from eternal damnation and pain and suffering by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And what that means to place your faith in Jesus Christ is to believe in your mind and heart that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth 2,000 years ago as the perfect sacrifice, substitute to pay for your sins. And he laid down his life on the cross so that by his death on the cross, he paid the penalty of your sin. And by having faith in Jesus, you're acknowledging that you are also realizing that you have to turn away from your old self, and God saves you and rescues you and gives you his Spirit and gives you forever hope. Do you live in such a way that you're ready to meet Jesus? Brothers and sisters, you don't know how many days you have. You better be able to answer that question now. Not only are we ready, but the second question is, when we leave this earth, what will our legacy be? See, in a way that I don't quite understand, I mean, I understand it functionally, but just the reality of, we are a result of people that have lived for Jesus Christ, that have left a legacy of the hope of the gospel. Because we are 2,000 years later after the event. And the very fact that we can sit here today with great confidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King, the Savior, and that he died and was buried and rose again 3 days later from the grave is a result of the faithful testimony of people that believed that message and people that shared that message. What is our legacy? What are we going to leave behind? I pray that it is a gospel legacy, a legacy that points people to the effective work of the cross. One of the most notable examples of somebody who lived well and died well was a guy by the name of Polycarp. What a great name. Polycarp. Polycarp lived a very long time ago. Church history teaches us that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. So John, one of Jesus' disciples, lived a very long time, until about 90 AD. And at the end of John's life, he met a guy named Polycarp, and he helped this man find life in Jesus Christ. And this man lived quite a bit longer, until about 150 AD. Polycarp lived in a time and died at a time when martyrdom in the Roman Empire was at an all-time high. He was arrested because of his faith when he was 86 years old. And when he was arrested, the words that came out of his mouth were these: "May the will of the Lord be done." He was taken by the Romans, and the Romans tried to get him to recant his faith, to change his mind on who Jesus is. And they said, just say the words, "Kyrios Caesar," "Caesar is Lord." Just say the words and we'll let you live. And Polycarp said this, and it's recorded for us in antiquity, in the history of the world. He says, "You know, for 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Now, this merely served to irk the Romans further, and the Roman executioners said that he would be put to death by fire, and that fire would be hot. So they were seeking to intimidate him to change. And Polycarp responded to them and said this: "You threaten me with fire that burns for 1 hour, and you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." How about that for your last words? That's a mic drop moment. How's that for living well and dying well? Here's a man who embraced it and who had his wits about him, and he was faithful to the end. Oh, that God would give us the faith and strength to hold fast until the very end. Let's pray.